Please turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 40. This will be our sermon passage this morning, the entirety of Exodus chapter 40. Let's ask the Lord for his blessing on his word. Father, again, as we come now to this time in the service in which we open the scriptures, Father, we pray for grace. We pray for the grace of understanding, the grace of faith, that we may receive your word as the word of God for what it is in truth. Father, we pray that you would give us also that grace to be attentive, to hear, to listen carefully, that by your spirits we would hear the voice of our good shepherd as he speaks to us in the scriptures, and that also you would apply these words to our hearts, that we would not only be hearers of the word, but doers of the word as well. Father, again, we are grateful to you that you have spoken to us, that we have this firm foundation for our faith and for our hope. We pray that you would now draw us to yourself, give us open hearts and open ears as the word of God is read and preached. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Exodus chapter 40. This is the word of the Lord. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "On the first day of the first month you shall erect the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and you shall put in it the ark of the testimony, and you shall screen the ark with the veil, and you shall bring in the table and arrange it, and you shall bring in the lampstand and set up its lamps, and you shall put the golden altar for incense before the ark of the testimony, and set up the screen for the door of the tabernacle. You shall set the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and place the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put water in it. And you shall set up the court all around, and hang up the screen for the gate of the court. Then you shall take the anointing oil, and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it, and consecrate it and all its furniture, so that it may become holy. You shall also anoint the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, and consecrate the altar so that the altar may become most holy. You shall also anoint the basin and its stand and consecrate it. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and shall wash them with water and put on Aaron the holy garments. And you shall anoint him and consecrate him that he may serve me as priest. You shall bring his sons also and put coats on them and anoint them as you anointed their father, that they may serve me as priests, and their anointing shall admit them to a perpetual priesthood throughout their generations." This Moses did, according to all that the Lord commanded him, so he did. In the first month of the second year, on the first day of the first month, the tabernacle was erected. Moses erected the tabernacle. He laid its bases and set up its frames and put in its poles and raised up its pillars. And he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent over it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He took the testimony and put it into the ark, and put the poles on the ark and set the mercy seat above the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle and set up the veil of the screen and screened the ark of the testimony, as the Lord commanded Moses. He put the table in the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the veil, and arranged the bread on it before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the lampstand in the tent of meeting opposite the table on the south side of the tabernacle, and set up the lamps before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the golden altar in the tent of meeting before the veil, and burned fragrant incense on it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put in place the screen for the door of the tabernacle, and he set the altar of burnt offering at the entrance of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and offered on it the burnt offering and the grain offering, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He set the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put water in it for washing, with which Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet. When they went into the tent of meeting, and when they approached the altar, they washed, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the screen of the gates of the court. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. The New Testament reading is John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. John 1, verses 14 through 18. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." May God bless his word to us today. You may turn back to Exodus chapter 40, as we'll be looking at this passage this morning. Well, it has been about 2 years since we began our study of the book of Exodus. So I commend you for your patience, and I trust it has been edifying for us and for all of us to go through this book together. And today we've come to the very last chapter, the very end of the book. And as we look back from this vantage point, we can think of all of what has happened to the nation of Israel from the time that we began at the very first chapter of Exodus. You'll remember at the start of the book, Israel is an enslaved nation. They were hopelessly and helplessly under the iron grip of Pharaoh's rule over them. They were in bondage as slaves to Pharaoh. He not only afflicted them with punishing labor, but he went so far as to order mass murder, the murder of all the Israelite baby boys, in order to ensure that the people of Israel would not become too populated and thus too strong for him to keep as his slaves. But the people cried out to the Lord, and God was merciful. And for the sake of the fathers of Abraham, for Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, for their sake and for the sake of the covenant promise that God made to them, he heard the cries of the people of Israel. He was merciful, and he answered, and he delivered the people of Israel from their bondage to Egypt. And he did so in the most spectacular fashion, by bringing the 10 plagues upon the Egyptians, and also by causing the Red Sea to part, among many other wonders that the Lord did as he rescued his people from their bondage. And he not only delivered them, but he also met with them while they were out in the wilderness. He came to them at Mount Sinai and spoke to them the words of his law. He also there confirmed the covenant that he had made with them, pledging that he would be their God and they would be his people. He also promised the Israelites that he would lead them into Canaan, the land of promise, the land that was flowing with milk and honey. And until that day when they came into the land of Canaan, the Lord provided for them. He rained down manna on the ground day in and day out so that they never lacked food or water. The Lord also gave the Israelites his laws that they might obey him as their God. And with these laws, they received the will of God for how they were to conduct themselves in their lives as the people of God, how they were to govern themselves as the nation belonging to the Lord, how they were to worship God with the ceremonies and the sacrifices that he gave them. Most importantly of all, perhaps, the Lord gave them this promise that he would dwell among them. And so he instructed them to build this tabernacle because there the Lord would be with his people and he would meet with his people there. And so as we look back at the story of Exodus, the story that it has to tell us of this history of Israel, we see that it is largely the story of God's goodness, of His grace towards the people of Israel, His power in saving them from bondage and in making them His people. At the same time, the book of Exodus is about the failure of the Israelites, how again and again, though God had been so good to them and so merciful to them, they sinned against the Lord their God. You'll remember how they complained in the wilderness about the lack of food and water, despite the fact the Lord always provided for them. They whined about wanting to go back to Egypt, where they thought life was better, even though they were slaves back there. They grumbled against their leaders, particularly Moses, and at one point they were so ungrateful towards Moses that they were ready to stone him to death. Worst of all, the Israelites broke God's covenant entirely when they made that idol, the golden calf, and worshipped it. They rejected the Lord. They set him aside that they might worship an idol. And so much of the story of Exodus, as we have seen, is not only about God's goodness, but also about the unfaithfulness and the sin of the Israelites. Thankfully, though, as we come to the end of the book, it ends on a high note. It ends on a very positive and encouraging note. And that is that after the Lord graciously restored His covenant with His people that they had broken in worshiping the golden calf, after that mercy, the Israelites responded with obedience, with faith and obedience. And we saw this last week. They gave themselves wholeheartedly to obeying the Lord in constructing the tabernacle. The Lord gifted certain craftsmen to lead in this endeavor. But all the people, as they were able, they helped out with building all of the necessary elements of the tabernacle. And you'll remember the people gave so wholeheartedly and so generously all the materials that were needed that they gave too much. And Moses had to say, stop. Stop giving. You're giving too much. And so it was truly a refreshing thing to read of the faithfulness of the Israelites after they had sinned over and over again. But what makes the end of the book even more of a high note is that after this tabernacle is completed, God fills it with His glory. It is the glory of the presence of God with His people. And as we take one final look then today at the book of Exodus, we'll focus on those two things. First of all, the faithfulness of the Israelites. Secondly, the presence of God among His people. And we'll see how these truths apply to us today as Christians. Now, if you've been reading along in Exodus, or if you've been reading it recently in your own Bible reading, you know that, like many of the Old Testament books, Exodus can be a challenging book to read through. There is all of the minutiae of the laws that are given to us. There is all of the details that are given not once but twice regarding the construction of the tabernacle, and it can be very challenging to read through. I think another reason why it's challenging to read through the book of Exodus is because it becomes wearying to read again and again how the Israelites were unfaithful to the Lord, how they sinned against God. As I said, they often grumbled and complained to God because despite the fact all that God had done for them. And at the heart of this complaining attitude was unbelief. It was because they did not trust the Lord, because they failed to believe in His promises despite all that He had shown them. Because of their unbelief, they acted out in disobedience and ingratitude. And so the author of Hebrews, when he reflects on the Israelites in the wilderness, he sees them as a warning for us as Christians. He says in Hebrews 3, verse 12, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." And the unbelief and the disobedience that resulted from that unbelief, it would only continue. This was a high note. Sadly, though, tragically, the Israelites didn't stay here. but they went back to their unbelieving and disobedient ways. But here, at least, in the last few chapters, we get a glimpse of how things could have been, how they should have been. Here is a picture of what faithfulness to the Lord looks like. Now, we skipped over most of chapters 36 through 39, and we went right to chapter 40. But what those chapters tell us, if you were to read them, was how the Israelites faithfully carried out the Lord's commands to build this tabernacle to the very T, that they were careful, that they were diligent to do all that the Lord had commanded in building this tabernacle. Just to refresh your memory, the tabernacle, what is also called in Exodus, the tent of meeting, this was that sacred tent in which the Lord would dwell among his people. And this was the place where the Israelites would bring their sacrifices. This is where the priests would minister on behalf of the people. This is where God met with his people. And we already looked at all of the details of the tabernacle, how they all pointed forward to the coming Christ. And for that reason, we skip these last chapters, chapters 36 through 39, because all of those details we've already gone over. But listen to how the work of the Israelites, how their faithfulness is summed up in chapter 39, verses 42 and 43. So this is chapter 39, verses 42 and 43. According to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the people of Israel had done all the work. And Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done it. As the Lord had commanded, so had they done it. Then Moses blessed them. And because the people were faithful to provide the materials and to construct all of the individual parts of the tabernacle, it was ready to be assembled. And that is what most of the rest of chapter 40 is all about. The Lord gave the instructions to Moses how he was to put it all together. And of course, it wasn't just Moses himself, but it was others working under him. And the first part of chapter 40 then tells us how the Lord commanded Moses to assemble the tabernacle. The second half of chapter 40 up to verse 33 tells us how Moses faithfully carried out all these commandments. So by the end of chapter 33, or verse 33 rather, the tabernacle is complete. It's ready for the Lord to fill with his glory. So 1 year then, 1 year after the Israelites were delivered from Egypt, the tabernacle is ready. God's very own tent is prepared for him to dwell in and for the Israelites to meet with the Lord and to have him dwelling in their midst. Now, ultimately, the fact that this tabernacle was constructed in this way, this ultimately is a testimony to the grace of God. Nevertheless, it also speaks to the faithfulness of the Israelites that they did this. Here's at least one time in which they did as the Lord commanded. You know, here's something you don't read very often in the Old Testament from verse 39 or verse 43 in chapter 39. You don't hear this very often. As the Lord had commanded, so had they done it. And if we're honest with ourselves, far too often those words could not be said about our own faithfulness to Christ. How often we fail in our daily lives to do what the Lord commands. The Lord calls us as his people to love him with all our heart and soul and strength and mind, and how we fall so short of that daily. We are also, according to the teaching of Jesus, the sum of the law is also to love our neighbors, ourselves, and how we fail to do that. And so, far too often, it cannot be said of us, as the Lord had commanded, so had they done it. Think about how grievously the Israelites sinned against God. They made an idol. There was no way that they could have more completely rejected the Lord and spurned him than by doing this. They made an idol, and they worshiped this idol instead of their God, the God who created them, the God who had redeemed them. They deserved the judgment that God had threatened. That is, he threatened to completely destroy them. And that would have been a just act on the part of God, because that is what they deserved. God was going to raise up an entirely new nation for Moses. And yet Moses, that man of God, he interceded on behalf of the people, and the Lord relented. He did not carry out that threat. He was gracious, he was merciful, and he restored his covenant with the Israelites. And in that grace that he showed to the Israelites, he showed himself to be all that he proclaimed himself to be to Moses when he spoke to him back in chapter 34. The Lord said to Moses, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And because of that grace, because God was merciful, because he did not deal with the Israelites according to their sin, but restored them to himself, renewed that covenant with them, and gave them grace. For that reason, the Israelites responded in faithfulness and obedience, and they did all that the Lord had commanded them. And this is the lesson that we as Christians need to take from this, and that is, know that that God who was so merciful and compassionate and gracious to the Israelites, even in their sin, know that this is your God, that in Christ this is also your God. He is merciful and gracious to you as well. We are sinners. You have sinned against the Lord. You are often guilty of not doing what the Lord commands. We've all been guilty of cherishing idols in our hearts, of not worshiping the true God and serving him and seeking our life in him, but seeking it in something else. But God is gracious. And when, by his grace, you repent and seek to do his will, he forgives you, he restores you, he cleanses you from all unrighteousness. And it's by his grace and because of his grace that you can then go and serve and to worship him as he commands. And here's the wonderful thing. It doesn't matter how many times you've failed. It doesn't matter how grievously you've failed. It doesn't matter how you have sinned against the Lord. If by the grace of God, you go to him with repentance and faith, asking for his mercy, asking for grace. He freely grants it. He restores to you that right standing with him. He restores to you that grace or that joy of that communion with him. And so if you truly repent and seek God's grace, he will forgive. He will forgive you, and thankfully that is true, because we sin against him every day. And so the faithfulness of the Israelites is not so much a testimony to their faithfulness, which it is, but even more than that, it is a testimony. It speaks to the grace of God, because it was because of his grace that they were faithful. Because of his grace, in response to his grace, they were faithful. And it is a reminder to you that in Christ, God is gracious and kind. He is patient and forgiving towards you. That's what he did for his people then. That's what he does for you in Christ today. And so the first reason why Exodus ends on a high note is the faithfulness of the Israelites, which really is a testimony to the grace of God. But the second reason why Exodus ends on a high note is this, because we see here the presence of God with his people. Just after Moses finished assembling the tabernacle, and after he offered up all the necessary sacrifices, we read this in verse 34. It says, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." Now, this was the reason why God had commanded the Israelites to build this tent in the first place, so that he might be present there. If you recall, in the tabernacle, there was an inner sanctuary called the Most Holy Place. And in that room, there was one piece of furniture, you could say, and that was the Ark of the Covenant. And on this Ark, what was called the mercy seat, the lid or the covering that was over the Ark of the Covenant. And this was all covered in gold. And on top of that mercy seat, there were two cherubim also from gold. And the Lord promised that he would make his presence there above the cherubim, above the mercy seats. That was the whole purpose for this tent of meeting, that God might make, that God might dwell there, that he would put his presence there. And that's what happens. And here the presence of Almighty God, it's manifested in the form of a cloud that filled the tabernacle. We've already seen this cloud. This is the cloud that led the Israelites through the desert already. By day it was a pillar of cloud, by night it was a pillar of fire. And just as then, so here, when that cloud was lifted up and it led the Israelites to somewhere else in the wilderness, the Israelites followed it. And here with the tabernacle, when the cloud then rested at a certain place above the tabernacle, that's where the Israelites stayed. And they stayed there until that cloud was removed, whether it took a day or a month or a year or however long. The author of Exodus, of course, that's Moses, he doesn't give us a detailed description of what this cloud looked like, but it must have been a glorious sight to behold. It's called the glory of the Lord. Just like the shining face of Moses radiated the beams of the divine brilliance and the holiness of God, so this cloud also radiated God's holiness and majesty and greatness. So it signified the greatness of God, his holiness, but it also signified his presence, that he was with his people. This was at the very heart of the covenant that God had made with his people. The heart of God's promise to Abraham and through him to all the Israelites was this: I will be your God and you shall be my people. And at the very core of that promise is this: the promise of communion, of fellowship between God and man. That is what God has created us for. This is where our life is found. This is why we exist, that we might know our Creator, and in that communion have eternal life and joy and blessedness. This is the purpose of our existence, that we might know God and serve and worship Him, but be in that fellowship and communion with Him as our God. And this was the promise that was coming to fruition when the Lord in this glory cloud descended upon the tabernacle and dwelt among his people. You know, this is the restoration of what was lost in the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve sinned against the Lord, they were banished from the garden. That is to say, they were banished from the gracious presence of God. They no longer enjoyed that unhindered, unbroken communion with the Lord. And now the Israelites are out in the wilderness, and they're in a place that typically we would say, this is a God-forsaken place, out in the desert. But it was anything but God-forsaken, because the Lord was there. And as long as the presence of the Lord was there among his people, that desert became a new Garden of Eden. The Lord was with his people, his image bearers and the Creator together, enjoying that communion together. You know, that is why it's so significant that the Lord made his presence known among his people by dwelling in a tent. It was to magnify the reality of that communion that he had with his people, because the Israelites were living in tents. And so God, by commanding them to construct this tabernacle, was saying, I will live in a tent. I will be like you, a tent dweller in the wilderness. And so he became one of them in that sense. But there are a couple of things that you need to note about this glorious reality of God dwelling with his people as that glory cloud filled the tabernacle. The first is this: that the Lord can only be present with his people through the work of a mediator. We saw this truth earlier when we talked about the high priesthood. We talked about all of the ornate garments that the high priest would wear when he would go into the tabernacle to offer sacrifices on behalf of the people. He was the representative of the Israelites. He was their He went in on their behalf, and so their fellowship with the Lord was through this mediator. He bore the names of the Israelites on his chest before the Lord. And so the common Israelite, the everyday Israelite, he could not just waltz into the tabernacle to be in the presence of God. But he had that communion through the high priest. Now, at this point in the history of Israel, the primary mediator between God and his people was not actually the high priest, but it was Moses. Because it was Moses who received the word of God on Mount Sinai. It was Moses who then, as the prophet, spoke to the people of Israel the words of God. It was Moses who went and interceded on behalf of the people so that the Lord would relent from that disaster that he had threatened. It was Moses who prayed to the Lord and met with him face to face, as the scripture says earlier in Exodus, as the Lord spoke with Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. He was their mediator. So unlike Adam and Eve, who enjoyed that immediate access to God, the Israelites could only enjoy his presence through the mediator. But the second thing to note here is that Moses, though he was that mediator between God and the Israelites, that even he could not enter the tabernacle when the glory of the Lord in this cloud filled it. Look at verse 35. It says, "And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." So Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting. And this is where we think, wait a minute. Moses could not go into the tabernacle when the glory of the Lord filled it? You mean this Moses, whom God revealed himself at the burning bush? This Moses who met with God on top of Mount Sinai? This Moses who had such close, intimate communion with the Lord that when he came out from prayer, his face shined with the glory of God? This Moses who spoke to the Lord face to face? Not even he could go into the tabernacle when it was filled with the presence of the glory of the Lord in this cloud. What does that mean? What does that mean? It means that God, yes, was truly and really present with his people, and yet there still was a distance between the Lord and his people. There was still a gulf that could not be bridged, even by Moses, the mediator, as great as he was. And what it means is that if there was to be a complete restoration of that communion that Adam and Eve enjoyed with the Lord, if there was to be a complete undoing of that alienation that we experience as sinners from God, that there had to be a mediator greater than Moses. As great as Moses was, he too was a sinner. He could not enter the tabernacle at this point when God in his glory filled it. It was God's purpose and plan to raise up for his people a greater mediator, one who was not only man, but one who also shared in the infinite holiness of God, that he could bring men into God's presence in a way that Moses never could. And of course, you know where this is going. That mediator was Jesus Christ, and is Jesus Christ, as the incarnate Son of God, as God the Son, God himself, who took on human flesh. Jesus both shares in the infinite holiness of God and in our humanity. And he can enter the presence of God where Moses could not, because he himself is God. And because he is the God-man, he can bring us into the presence of God in a way that Moses never could. Because he is both God and man, he brings God and man together to enjoy that blessed and perfect communion for which we were created and which was lost in the sin of Adam and Eve. I pointed this out to you before, and I know many of you are already familiar with it, but the reason why I read to you from the New Testament the first chapter of John's Gospel in John 1:14 is because there it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And that Greek word that is translated "dwelt," that is a word that literally means to pitch a tent. And so we could actually translate John 1:14 this way: "The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us." And John used that word in order to show that in Christ there is the fulfillment of that reality that was only partially realized back here in Exodus, that God tabernacled among his people as that glory cloud came and filled that tent of meeting. But now in Jesus Christ is the full realization of that reality, that God has indwelt in man. He has dwelt among us. He has tabernacled among us in the person of Jesus Christ. And so God has set up a new kind of tabernacle. He has become man. And therefore, by faith in Christ, since he is both God and man, you can come to be in the presence of God in a way that the Israelites and not even Moses could enjoy in the wilderness under this old covenant. It is in Jesus Christ that intimate and eternal fellowship between God and his image bearers is finally restored and brought to realization. And God, as I said, God created you for that communion, to have that fellowship with your Creator. That is the very definition of life. That is eternal life. And you can have that communion with God by faith in Jesus Christ. And that is the case because it is Christ who takes away that which alienates us from God, and that is our sin. It is because of sin that we have been estranged from God, that we are his enemies, that we cannot enjoy that communion with him. When the New Testament describes the incarnation of Christ, it not only says that Jesus took on human flesh, but it also says something more. In Romans 8:3, it says that Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Just as the Lord in the wilderness here in Exodus, just as he fully identified with his people by himself dwelling in a tent, so the Lord in the person of Jesus Christ has fully identified with us in our sin by coming in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, Jesus personally was sinless and holy from his conception to his exaltation. Nevertheless, when he was crucified and bore the judgment of God, he suffered that as a sinner, as though he himself committed sin, because God took your sin and my sin and laid it upon Christ. And he has borne that judgment, and he has freed you from that sin so perfectly and completely as though you yourself had borne that judgment for your sin. And so if you belong to Christ by faith, your sins are forgiven. And you have in Christ that full and free access to God, who has become in Christ your Father in heaven. And God has not only given you, or he is not only with you, by means of this glory cloud that fills the tabernacle, but in Jesus Christ is far greater. Because God is now not just with you, but he is in you. By the Holy Spirit, Almighty God has made his dwelling in you, in your hearts, as you trust, believe in Christ. And so this presence of God with the Israelites is the second reason why Exodus ends on a high note, but at the same time, it points us to the even far greater reality that God has come to dwell among us in Christ, and he even dwells in us by the Spirit of Christ whom he gives us. The application that I want to take from this, the main lesson that I want us to come away from this passage is this: that Christ is the glory of the church. Christ is the glory of the church. If you think about the people of Israel back here in Exodus, and if you took away all that God had done for them, you wouldn't have a nation that had much to boast about, would you? They certainly weren't a powerful nation. They weren't the Egyptians with a strong military ruling over other nations and having entire peoples as their slaves. They themselves were in bondage. They were the enslaved nation. And at least this point in their history, the Israelites are not some kind of a cultural influence or force in the world. I suppose about the only thing that you could say about the Israelites at this point in their history is they made mighty fine bricks. There was no other nation in all the world that made bricks as well as the Israelites. That was their glory. And that wasn't much to glory in, was it? But the Lord was their glory. And that was everything. They were a weak, oppressed people. But because they had the presence of Almighty God dwelling among them in this cloud of glory, they had more glory than any of the peoples and the nations of all the earth. Apart from the Lord, they were nothing. But with the Lord, they had everything. And it's the same with us today as the church. Christ is our glory. Just like the Israelites back then, apart from God's grace to us in Christ, we have nothing to boast about. We have nothing to glory in. In fact, God makes a point of telling us in the scriptures that even by worldly standards, we have nothing to boast in or to glory about. What Paul said to the Corinthians has always held true of the body of Christ. He says in 1 Corinthians 1:26 and 27, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong." Think of that verse the next time you're tempted to take pride in some quality about yourself. God chose you because you are foolish. God chose you because you are weak. As a rule, God chooses what is in the eyes of the world foolish and weak in order to shame the wise and the strong. I guess God doesn't care so much about our self-esteem, does he? He wants us to find our significance in Christ. And so our glory as the church is not in our wealth. It's not in our resources. We don't glory in the influence that we have or the political or cultural persuasion or power that we have in this world. But our glory is in Jesus Christ, that God dwells among us, that he lives in us. And so our task as a church is not to impress the world with how wise or intelligent or learned we are. The task of the church is not to impress the world with our wealth or our influence or our power, but our task as a church is to communicate the message to a perishing world that God lives in Jesus Christ and that Christ lives among us and that he lives in us and that there is life and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Our task as a church is to make disciples for Jesus Christ. We are to glory in Christ. We are to glory in Christ and in the message of the gospel. That is our boast. That is our glory as a church. And what is true for the church in general is true for you as well as an individual Christian. Your glory as a Christian is Christ. Do you have dreams of glory? What are those dreams? Do you dream to be famous someday or celebrity? To be the object of affection, approval of others? Perhaps your dream is not quite so grand as that, but still a little bit of glory to win the approval, the acceptance, the admiration of those who know you. Or perhaps it's to gain a reputation among your friends for being a super mom. Or maybe to gain a power and influence in this world through ambition, success, and a career. Or perhaps you find or seek to have some glory in social media and having a big following. Your glory is in none of those things as a Christian, but it is in Christ. Another way to put it is this: let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24 says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. One way to get at this as you examine your own heart is this. What do you want others most to think about you? That is what you are seeking to glory in. Do you want others most to think about you that you are accomplished or beautiful or successful or funny or intelligent? Well, all that really matters is what God thinks of you. And all that really matters to God is that you trust Him, believe in Him, and love Him, and trust in His Son, Jesus Christ. For the Israelites in the wilderness, the presence of the Lord was their protection. It meant safety, security. It meant life, hope, joy. As a Christian, Christ is all of these things to you and more. And so you don't need to seek your significance or your value or anything else that sets you apart from others or makes you better than others. That's just glorying in things that you ought not to glory in. But your significance and your value is this, that you have Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord, that you have been loved by God with a love that began even before you were created, that you have been redeemed by that love because of what Christ has done for you, that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, that Almighty God, your Creator, is your Heavenly Father. That is your glory, and there is no greater glory than that. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would give us hearts that would boast in the Lord. And Father, we thank you that we have even a greater reality that Christ lives in us. And Father, we pray that you would give us hearts that would be filled with this truth, that we might live lives in joyful obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ, and to glory in Him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.